Haberly, how are you? Joy, a joy to be with you. Pastor, I'll tell you the rest of that story real quick. When I became, in the mid-80s, responsible for the growth of Compassion International, I knew nothing about marketing, but I was entrusted with this responsibility. So I brought in some experts, secular people who could just look at what we're doing and advise us, how could we do it better? How could we grow more? So they took all of our brochures and our television and all that stuff, came back a few weeks later, and they said, well, here's the story. You've got the best name in the business, Compassion, but we're looking through your materials and it is riddled with this Jesus stuff. And don't you know that not everybody who cares about being compassionate cares about Jesus. So every time you mix those messages, compassion and Jesus, you are cutting your marketing place in half. So we advise you, raise the name Compassion and downsell Jesus and you'll grow like a weed. And I dismissed them. I said, thank you very much. And I looked at my about 10 marketers and I looked at them and I said, well, what did you hear, guys? And I looked around, they were all in tears. And they said, no, in fact, what can we do so it's never that? And so our little group of marketing guys added the in Jesus name. So it was releasing children from poverty in Jesus' name. And I lobbied that it should say, in your face, but no, I got outvoted on that one. But if you know anything about compassion, it is all about Jesus Christ. It is all about the church. It's all about giving the children the opportunity to understand God's love for them. And I tell you that real quickly as I start because that's you. I know you. I've worshiped now. This is my third service worshiping with you. I love hearing you sing. I love your heart for the Lord. I feel but when I stand up here, really all I need to do is close in prayer. If this wasn't such a long commute from Colorado, I'd be here with you every week. Love the fact that that I get to be with you here. I woke up this morning in the hotel. Before the sun came up, my room was pitch black. I had no idea where I was. And I thought, where am I? And I thought, oh yeah, I'm Moberly, deep in the heart of Texas. That's where you are, Wes. And now, sure enough, I get to see you. I've come to love your pastor. Don't you love Andrew, his family? Happy birthday to his daughter. He's my kind of guy. Walked into his study, and there's this 8-foot alligator right there. I'm thinking, yeah, that's what I'd do. And I think when a young pastor walks into his study to grapple with the forces of evil, it's got to be pretty exciting to be able to look on your floor and say, yeah, I grappled with you too, rascal. Satan, watch out. Wonderful, wonderful place to be. He speaks so highly of you. You're the third congregation that I've seen this morning. He spoke so highly of you that I was pretty sure that when I got here, all of you were going to be 10 feet tall and able to leap buildings in a single bound. And I'm so relieved to actually see you and to see, wow, you're basically my size. But I can see you have enormous hearts in what you are doing. I see your love for children. I see your little hair being braided in the front row here. I see your children so deeply, deeply loved here. This is what the body of Christ should look like. You have to understand, I feel right at home here because I'm a great lover of children. But usually when I'm out speaking, it's at a conference somewhere, and I'm speaking to like mission executives and missiologists my big task is to convince them that ministry to children is worth doing. And I can tell by their body language, I don't see any of that here, their body language is like, we're gonna talk about what today? Children? Why would we talk about children? So today, I feel like I'm, I don't know, on vacation. I do not have to convince you of this. I can see it in your eyes. You already know. You have been, many of you grew up in this church. You know what it is to be loved. With those guys, because they're expecting something out of Dr. Stafford, I've got to go into my deep files and come up with strategy and statistics and scriptural mandates. I'm like, I'm driving myself to sleep. But today, I'm not going to change your mind, I don't think, but what I want to do is I want to encourage you in what you're doing, especially as you now focus on toward Africa, which, as you'll learn, is where I come from. I want to encourage you and then arm you some to be able to speak to others to challenge them to take children more seriously. So the message that I love so much is coming out of Matthew 25. That's where Jesus says, whatever you do for one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. And the church throughout history has acted as if Jesus, that great rabbi, that great instructor, skipped a word. What he meant to say apparently was, whatever you've done for one of the least important of these, you've done for me. But that's not the case. He knew exactly what he was saying. And we've lived as if he skipped a word. But by saying, whatever you've done for one of the least of these, by the least of these, he was talking about those who are passed over by this world. He's talking about the poor who have no voice, about those who are marginalized, about those who are vulnerable. I'm sure when he was saying that to his people there, that he was talking about the smallest, surely, among them, the weakest, the youngest, surely they were included. He had to have meant those who can't speak for themselves, those who can't protect themselves, those who can't care for themselves. I'm pretty sure he was saying, in the least of these, those who can't thank you properly, those who can't reward you, honor you, repay you. Jesus is saying in Matthew 25, when you bless someone like that, mysteriously and wonderfully, you are blessing me. The least of these are, in fact, the greatest. The little are big in my kingdom. Everything is upside down. That means, teacher, that little child, that little boy that's been driving you nuts in your classroom, and you have kept on loving him through it all, someday you're going to hear your Lord and Savior say, that was me. Thank you for not giving up on him. Officer, that little girl that you protected, Jesus would say, yeah, that was me. Grandma, the tears you wiped from that little cheek, Jesus would say, those were my tears. Papa, I felt that much long overdue hug at bedtime last night. I felt that. And Moberly, that child maybe that you sponsored was in fact me. I tasted the water of the well you provided for that child and their church. And that Matthew 25, 40 judgment day, that you may remember that, that's the story of the sheep and the goats, everyone divided, not by what they thought, but what they actually did. Red letters in my Bible, Jesus' words, this is an event yet to happen. One trumpet blast from now, the dark glass is going to be removed, the veil is going to be pushed aside, and we are all going to see the kingdom that we belong to. We are all going to finally understand God's heart and his priorities. And there are going to be surprises, just like the sheep and the goats were surprises. There's going to be surprises about what was important all this time down here and what really wasn't all that important. In fact, bigger surprise, who was important and who really wasn't important? We're going to learn that the little were in fact big all this time, and that those who blessed them touched the very heart of God. So let's start with a little test now, this side of heaven. How do we actually see children? It's possible that we're not all exactly on the same page. So a little pretest, if you will, from Dr. Stafford here. You don't need a piece of paper or a number two pencil, just your imagination. Picture this story and see what you think. So the story is told of the great evangelist D.L. Moody, Dwight L. Moody, founder of Moody Bible Institute, a great, great evangelist from the 1800s. So this, as the story goes, he climbed in bed one night after an evangelistic service, and his wife Emma rolled over sleepily and said, "Well, Dwight, how did it go tonight?" And he said, "Well, pretty good, Emma. 2.5 converts." Emma thought for a second. She says, "Oh, that's a cute way to put it. That's cute, Dwight. How old was the child?" And he said, no, Emma. It was 2 children and 1 adult. The children have their whole lives in front of them. It's the adult who's half gone." Yeah, that's how I see it. That's how I feel about it. I admit that when I heard that story for the first time, I pictured the 2 as grown-ups and the half as a child. I had been at Compassion for 10 years already before I understood that. I don't anymore. It's why I wrote Too Small to Ignore, and that's why I have for 50 years challenged people to think differently about children. D.L. Moody led 1 million people to Christ during his lifetime, and well over half of them were children. And on his deathbed, he said, "If I could live my life over again, I would dedicate it entirely in ministry to children." In the 1800s, D.L. Moody would have been way out of step with the mission executives, the theologians, many of the pastors of his day. But sadly, 125 years later, he would still be pretty much out of step. We're not a whole lot better. Children are still oftentimes a low priority, a second-rate mandate. But D.L. Moody saw it differently. He saw this judgment differently. He saw the kingdom gathered in front of the king differently in Matthew 25. He recognized that every other person in that gathering of nations would be a child. Our world today is half children, 50% under the age of 18 years old. He understood that not only are there a lot of them, but this is the time to lead them to Christ. Missiologists tell us that 85% of people around the world who give their lives to Christ do it while they are children between the ages of 4 and 14. At Compassion, we've coined the phrase the 4-14 window. This is the time to reach in and reach that demographic. Line up 10 Christians and ask them, when did they give their lives to Christ? 8 of them typically will say, before I was 14 years old. So you want to do some research? Let's see if that's true here. How many of you would say, yep, that's when I gave my life to Christ, between 4 and 14? Look at this. The people in this church have been discipling your children remarkably. That holds true everywhere, all across the world. I've learned that if you don't give your life to Christ by age 20, the probability that you ever will is only about a 6% probability. It's like a long, long shot. But let's do the research there too. How many of you would say, well, that's me. It may have been a long shot, but that's when I gave my life to Christ. Over 20, look at this, a handful. If I was you, I would dash out and buy a lottery ticket. I mean, you have broken the odds in this amazing thing. These facts is what makes it so tragic to understand that if that's true, why is it that only 10% of missionary effort is spent on reaching children for Christ? And why is it a rare church that spends more than 15% of its effort on reaching children for Christ? I don't know about you, not exactly a rocket scientist, but unless something changes, we are not going to bring in this harvest. And if we miss this one, we miss the very heart of God. So I've asked myself, how did this come about? How could children be so unimportant, such a low priority? Why do they pay the greatest price for anything that goes wrong in society? Why do they suffer the most from our sins of commission, doing the things that we know we shouldn't do? And also the sins of omission, not doing the things that we know we should do. The first day of school, do you remember it? The first day of school, I remember it clearly. I remember the smell of crayons mostly. I remember the shock at the end of the day when I learned that we have to come back again tomorrow. I thought I was done with that school thing. We teach them how to stand in line the first day of school. And the tragedy in our world is they get very good at standing in line, But they're always getting further and further back in the line. People with more resources, more power, more money are out in front of them, and children get pushed further and further and further back in line. And that is incredibly wrong. After 50 years of ministry among children with a PhD in child development and the experiences of my own childhood, I've come to a very sad conclusion. Why are children the ones who suffer the most in our world? And let me pause before I answer that, because as I look at you, I realize I'm looking at a room full of child development experts, just like me. A little quick research on this one too. How many of you, by a big show of hands, have ever been a child? Well, that's what I suspected. Almost everybody here. The truth is, you are all experts. You have all spent 18 years doing research in this very complicated field. For 18 years, you did nothing but be a child. I love talking to these big muckety-muck mission executives who say, well, children just aren't my thing. And I'm like, you don't have that option. They are your thing. You spent 18 years just being one. And I have never met anyone who isn't a child now or was a child. We've all got the common ground here. So back to why do they suffer the most? The reason I believe it is spiritual warfare. Although churches and missions may not consider children all that important, two great forces in our universe do. All of the hosts of hell and all of the hosts of heaven watch very carefully over each and every child. We know that Satan loves the destruction, the neglect, the destruction of children, the abuse of children. And we also know that all of heaven stands and rejoices when one little one walks in. So over our head, invisibly, is this huge, huge battle. And Satan knows the heart of God. He was Lucifer. He knew the heart of God at the time of creation, and he is in business to break it. He watches every little child being knit in their mama's womb, Psalm 139, verse 13 tells us. Each one a little miracle. God knows as he knits them the number of hairs he's going to entrust to them, the pattern of their fingerprints like no other child on earth. What he's knitting is their DNA, their talents, their potential, their promise. When every child is born, I think God sits back like he did during creation and says, ooh, that's good. That's some of my best work. That is so good. But Satan attacks early. And if he can snuff out that flickering little innocent flame, he will. That's why the womb has become the most dangerous place on earth to be a child, either from poverty or for wealth, the pursuit of comfort. It's a dangerous place. But if a child survives the womb, Satan doesn't give up at that point. He then launches a lifelong attack, and what he uses is poverty and the pursuit of wealth. Pursuit of too much comfort. Those both separate us from God. Poverty, because it says to someone, you don't matter, God doesn't care, you don't matter. And the pursuit of wealth is, I don't think I really need God. I've got just about everything I need. Satan will accept either result because it separates us from God. So let's talk first about this thing called poverty. And why should we as the church care about the poor? One of the first reasons is there are 2,000 verses in the Bible that talk about the poor, poverty, and how God feels about it. That's more verses than there are about heaven and hell combined. Apparently, this is an important thing in the kingdom of God. And here's what those verses say. I'm going to save you a lot of time going through 2,000 verses. Essentially, they say this: if you mess with the poor, God says, you're messing with me. And by the way, doing nothing or doing very little is in fact messing with them. But he makes it very clear, if you will bless the poor, I promise I will bless you. That's everything that we need to know about it, but those are pretty powerful marching orders. So what is this thing, poverty? I've learned the worst thing about poverty is not unclean water. It's not lack of food. It's not lack of housing. It's not lack of health care. It's really not even about money at all, this thing called poverty. Those are all terrible things. But those are just the symptoms of poverty. Those are the conditions that exist around poverty in our world today. And it's good to address those. It's good to put in wells. It's good to do housing. Good to do good. But make no mistake, that is not poverty. In fact, if you can take a picture of it, it's not poverty. It's a symptom of poverty. At its very root is something those of us who are followers of Christ should understand very, very clearly. At the very root of it, it's a message that gets in even to a little child's heart. It hisses, give up. You're never going to matter. Nobody cares. Nothing can ever change. Oh, I've watched for 50 years with compassion. I see it in their innocent little eyes, downcast, the sparkle gone, the twinkle of the being made in the image of God gone. Little ones, because of poverty, have given up on themselves before they even got started. That message into the heart of a child is straight from the gates of hell. That is why compassion works with you. That's why compassion around the world works only with the local church. Every child, 2,400,000 children, every single one of them in the care of a local church. We don't touch a child's life any other way in the United States or in a village where your sponsored child might live. The most powerful weapon against poverty is, in fact, the gospel. Where hell says you don't matter, the gospel says, yes, you do. You matter to God. You matter to us. Jesus would have died on the cross if you were the only child on earth. You matter to that local pastor. You matter to the compassion staff. You matter to the church members in your church. And you matter to a sponsor all the way across the world, a sponsor who's writing you letters, words of encouragement like, I care. I care. I'm proud of you. I'm praying for you, sweetheart. Please, please, just don't give up. You see, this is the path out of poverty. It begins at that end of the spectrum where a child feels like they are nobody, nothing can ever change, they are a complete victim. And along comes this little local church and a sponsor that says, but God knows you, God loves you, He cares about you. And you can see a child say, really? In time, in the compassion program, they come to the conclusion, if God knows me and cares about me, maybe I matter. And when a child in poverty says, maybe I matter, you just begin to win the war on poverty. So we surround that child with the ability to get through school. We get them the medicine they need, the activities. You can watch them grow, because the next step out is, if I matter, then what I think apparently matters, and what I feel matters. And what we do in compassion is we say, yeah, sweetheart, you got that right too. So what are you thinking? What are you feeling? Can you paint it on this easel? Can you sing it with me on a guitar? Can you write it in a letter to your sponsor all the way across the world? In time, their confidence grows. They begin to believe more and more in themselves. And then they become adolescents. I see a lot of them in here. I love adolescents. That is such an exciting chapter of life. When they become adolescents, they've experienced some success, and that what they'll say, I know you care what I think, so I'm telling you. Here's what I think. Ooh, you see how that community is over there? That's wrong. People shouldn't live like that. Ooh, and you see how he just treated her? People shouldn't treat each other like that. That's wrong. Ooh, you see that over there? That's wrong. And I think I can fix that. When a child goes from I'm nobody, I can do nothing, I'm a victim, to I think I can make my world a better place, you have just won the war on poverty. And it begins with the love of God, and it ends with the love of God lived out. That's what you do when you sponsor a child and you bring them into the kingdom. Let me pause and change gears just a tiny bit. I've learned over time, nobody really cares what you know until they know why you care. So I'm going to stop and tell you why I care. Why would I give 50 years of my life fighting for these little ones who really can't give back, who can't speak for themselves? My battle for children began a long, long time ago. I think when God was knitting me in my mama's womb. I'm pretty sure the angels were gathered around giving him lots of advice. you know, make him like really handsome, make him like really smart. And there they were when I got born, and they looked and they thought, well, that didn't work, did it? He's not a rocket scientist, but he is cute as a button, isn't he? So we're going to have to make it real clear what he's to do with his life. So I was born to Ken and Marge Stafford's family. Ken and Marge Stafford were Denver kids. Marge was a high school cheerleader, outgoing, vivacious, just the bubbliest girl in the world. Ken was a very shy farm boy. They had nothing in common. They had no crossover of personalities, except they both went to the same church. They both went to Judson Memorial Baptist Church. And as you can imagine, with a name like that, it was filled with missions. So there was a parade of missionaries that came through, and Ken and Marge, as they got older, and they sat further and further back. And whenever, and especially the African missionaries would come, and they would roll out a 20-foot python skin or a jar of scorpions that they knocked out of their boots. And Ken and Marge would sit in the back and say, not us. Lord, please don't call us to be missionaries. And if you do, oh, please, not Africa. So I was born to Ken and Marge Stafford, missionaries to Africa. Grew up in the Ivory Coast, West Africa, named after the elephants. They were everywhere. We were on the edge of the Sahara Desert, the hottest, dustiest outpost anywhere. Nobody wanted to be assigned there. I was a typical missionary kid, ran around barefoot all the time, spoke four languages every day, but none of them really very well, slingshot around my neck at all times, skinny as a rail, filled with parasites, sickly, nearly died of malaria numerous times, nearly died a half a dozen times. The closest I ever came to death, ants. I was nearly killed by army ants. They were the terror of West Africa. Elephants would stampede when army ants came through. We kept our bedposts in cans of kerosene to keep them out. They would cross a stream, but they would not cross kerosene, so we felt secure as could be. If we saw them coming in a stream of 5 inches across 2 or 3 miles long, we would run out with torches and burn the leaders. They would spread out hissing, and then they would regroup, and we hoped now heading in a different direction, not toward our house. So this one night, I'm about 7 years old, they come in the dead of night. So hot, I had kicked my sheet off the bed, and I didn't feel any of them until one of them went across my cheek. I thought it was a mosquito, so instinctively I swatted it, and that was apparently the greatest insult I could do, because they all bit at once, dozens and dozens of ants. I was black with ants. They pinch, and then they add poison, and then they won't let go. We used to use them for sutures to hold cuts together. I ran to my parents' bedroom covered with ants. The poor folks, they had to comfort me, and then pick them off with tweezers one by one by one. But the poison caused me to swell. The whole village gathered around and prayed for the little white kid that maybe he wouldn't die. And here I am alive. Basically, okay. But here's what I do because of that. I step on every ant I see. Everywhere they are, I step on. And if I think there's an ant hill on that side of the road, I will go over there and step on them. And if you need a cause, you can join me in that cause. It will take me a lifetime to get even with them. My sister and I were the only white children for 100 miles in any direction. The nearest white ones were 100 miles away at the hospital. Typical day in my village was 120 degrees. Every picture of me as a little guy, it looked like I just stepped out of the shower. I'm just drenched. We were remote, as I said. We had no electricity, consequently no fan, no radio, no TV. We didn't even have a refrigerator out there in that desert heat. My poor mother, that cheerleader, I remember one of my earliest memories. She's washing dishes in a Tupperware tub. She's looking out the screen window at the shimmering Sahara Desert. Sweat is dripping off her nose, and she sighs, Well, I don't have much in the way of luxury out here in the middle of nowhere, but I do have one luxury. I have running water. Wes, get the bucket. Run out to the well. Bring me some water. I was the running water in my village. My father put one of the African languages into writing and translated the scripture. I was teaching Africans how to read when I was 7 years old. The only thing there was to read was the scriptures that my dad was translating. We opened villages to the gospel where no white people had been since the slave traders. I remember people taking one look at us, screaming and running off. Slowly, we won their confidence by loving them and sharing the word of God. They had a saying in that village, it takes the whole village to raise a child. I wish the whole world could be like this. Every child belonged to every grown-up. I was clearly the wrong color, but I belonged to, I was their son, and they did everything they could to raise me properly. I never fell down in that village without some African woman swooping in, picking me up, drying my tears, sending me on my way. I didn't get away with a lot of mischief because I kind of stood out, the only little white guy around for a long ways. I remember the village chief one time, and we were all gathered around a campfire, him announcing, I noticed that the goats are looking a little skinny this year, and it's not because we're in a drought. I've been watching. I think I know what's going on. The little boys in the village are chasing them all around. And in the swirling red dust, I can't see who all they are, but I do know this. The little white boy right there, he one of them right there. From that point on, I prayed every night, Dear Lord, I know you can do this. You brought down the walls of Jericho. You parted the Red Sea. In the morning when I wake up, let my skin be black like all of my friends. And it would be the first thing I would check every morning. I'm like, still white. But I was part of that village, and they loved me. They taught me what they taught their children, skills and values I learned from the poor. They taught me how to hunt. They taught me how to fish. They taught me how to farm by age 15. I was a fully trained peasant farmer. I could raise a family on the Sahara Desert with no machinery, no electricity. They also taught me all of my values, all of my skills. They shaped my heart. They taught me about love. The most amazing thing about love is no matter how poor you are, you can give love. And the more of it you give, the more of it you get. I remember them teaching me that. They taught me about joy. Joy is not dictated by circumstances. It's a very courageous decision you make about how you're going to live in the midst of hardship. Same thing with hope. They taught me about time being your servant, not your master. Never saw a watch till I was 15 years old. We went by the sun. Learn to be grateful. Learn to be generous. The worst thing you could be in my village of poor people was selfish. If God made you strong, I learned, it's not for you. It's for you to be there for those who are weak. And if God made you courageous, it's for those who are frightened. Everything I ultimately needed to know to lead Compassion's worldwide ministry, all of those years, I learned from the poor in that little African village. But we were poor. All of those symptoms of poverty were there. Everything had to work. We were survivalists. If we planted corn, the army ants couldn't arrive and take it away. The rains had to arrive at the right time. I remember a plague of locusts coming in one year right at harvest time. We were just going to pick it the next morning. That evening, in came a black cloud from the Sahara Desert. We saw it. We thought, goodness, it's late for a rain just before we harvest the corn. But then we heard the sound of whirring wings, and then we realized, that's not rain, those are locusts. And they came in the sky black like it must have been in Egypt. They came down, we tried to drive them off with branches. They came down, and they took everything. In 2 hours, they took everything green. All of our crops, all of our leaves, all of the grass, the animals migrated away, the swamps dried up. For a year, all we ate was termites. Because they're the only ones that survived the locusts. The next year was a tough one because we were all weak from hunger when an epidemic of measles swept in to our place. Measles, that's a childhood disease that should keep you out of school for a few days. But because we were already weak, it was a killer. In the span of 2 weeks, I lost one out of every four of my childhood friends. They died, many of them right in my arms, same age as them, begging God, the great physician, please don't take one more of my friends. Don't you have enough of my friends in heaven? I remember running to my father after 2 weeks of broken heart, burying children every night. I ran to my father and I said, Dad, when do you think it'll be my turn? I'll never forget, because he put his Bible down, this rack of Bibles he was translating from. And he said, your turn for what, Wes? I said, my turn to die, Daddy. All my friends are dying. I think it'll probably be me soon, do you think? And he says, oh, son, you don't have to worry about that. And I said, how do you know, Papa? And he said, roll up your T-shirt. That's about all I wore in those days. Roll up your T-shirt. He says, those scratches on your arm are called a vaccination. You got those in America before you came here, so you wouldn't get this kind of disease. And I came to a moment in that. I'll never forget my father's face suddenly going blurry through my tears. And I stammered, Papa, that's not fair. Why do I have scratches on my arm and all of my friends don't? It was my first realization that the world is not fair. And for some reason, I had landed on the side of the lucky ones. And I felt terrible. That eventually moved on, but the deaths went on. By the time I was 15 years old, where my book Too Small to Ignore begins, by the time I was 15, half of all of my childhood friends had died. And we buried them the same day they died because we had no way to embalm them. And we told the stories around the campfire of who they were. I couldn't understand why God was keeping me alive and taking better people than me. Then I come to age 15 and it's time to come to America for high school, because there was no high school in our part of Africa. First place in America I see is New York City. Can you imagine going from a little dusty African desert village to Manhattan? I had never seen anything taller than two stories, and here were all these skyscrapers. I saw people walking around with brown bags in their hands. I looked inside, and it was food. So being a pretty darn good little hunter, I backtracked that stuff. Where's that coming from? And I came to my first grocery store, and I walked inside. Here was rows and rows and rows of food. Just cereal alone, there were like 20 kinds of cereal. Who knew that there was something more than just oatmeal with weevils in it? Next door was a pharmacy, and I looked in there, and with my broken English, I asked, what all this? And they said, it's all medicine. And with fear in my heart, I said, you have vaccination? And they said, oh, yeah, we do. We don't sell it to little guys like you. We sell it to doctors and clinics, but yeah, we got plenty. And it hit me. There's plenty of food. And there is plenty of medicine. My friends did not need to die in that village. And I fell into a rage. I went out front of that store. I sat down on the curb and I just started weeping. The skinny little 15-year-old. I was just weeping my heart out. I suddenly realized none of this tragedy in my life needed to happen. And I cried and I cried and I cried. And Texas, it was New York City, okay? Nobody stopped and said, are you okay, little guy? And I eventually ran out of tears. And now I'm just watching people go by with watches and fancy shoes. And I thought, what is wrong with you people? You have all this and you don't care. And I fell into a rage that lasted all through my high school years. I just wanted to get out of America and back to my village. But after I had lived in America through high school and my English improved a little bit and I got to know Americans, I had this epiphany. You know what, Wes? That little guy in Manhattan was wrong. It isn't that they don't care. They don't know. And when they know, they really, really care. Probably the most generous people in all of history. And I suddenly realized, I'm trapped in a space here. I know the poor. I know their values. I know their hearts. I know their needs. But now I know these people. And they may have some money in their pockets, and they may have a tender heart, but they need what these people have. They need love and joy and hope. These people need each other. Something needs to happen to bring them together. And I thought, oh no, I'm going to have to be a diplomat. I'm going to have to work for the United Nations or something. Just about then, I stumbled into a little storefront thing in Chicago about the size of a 7-Eleven. And it says Compassion International over the door. And I walk in there just like I did the pharmacy, and I said, what do you guys do? And they said, well, our enemy is poverty. And I'm like, yeah, bring it on. Tell me something about poverty. If poverty and I were two little boys fighting on a playground and a teacher jumped in and said, hey, who started this? I could have honestly said, he did. He broke my heart when I was small, and all I'm doing with the rest of my life is fighting back. But when I understood what they were doing as a bridge across these worlds, helping people know each other, I thought, this is a relief. I don't have to start an organization. I don't have to work for the government. I'm going to throw my hat in this ring, and I'm going to help this place do all that I can possibly do. So I've been a part of Compassion now for 50 years. 2.4 million children. 1 million of them have now graduated. So they're pastors. They're doctors, they're teachers, they're business leaders, they're lawyers. Wait a minute. Okay, so you can't win everything. All right, they're lawyers. 8,900 churches across the world in 29 countries where these kids are known, loved, protected in a safe haven, ideally with your help. One thing as a church that thrills me is I know absolutely for certain that today, across the 2,400,000 children of Compassion, 500 of them are going to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior at the knee of their pastor or in a Sunday school classroom under a mango tree somewhere. It happened yesterday. It'll happen again tomorrow. You want to picture this here, Moberly? Between now and next Sunday, maybe when you gather in this same room, the number of children who will accept Jesus Christ as their Savior in Compassion's ministry would fill every seat in this auditorium three times over. Now the job is to disciple them to reach their God-given potential. So now you know my cause, you know my purpose, you know why I fight so hard for these little ones. And my prayer for you is ultimately the same as the prayer has been for me all of these years, that you'll find your cause, your purpose. Everyone needs a cause, a purpose, something not about you, something outside of you, something that stirs you so much that it can move you to tears in 30 seconds, either tears of sorrow or tears of great joy. If you do not have such a cause, oh, my friends, you are not fully alive. You young people, do not go on in life like this. Do not go on stuck in second gear. Find your cause. And my prayer is just as I have found my cause and thrown myself into it, so will you. And in the midst of doing whatever it is God made you to do, God stirred your heart to do, in the middle of doing that, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, when you least expect it, Scripture says, a trumpet blast. And we will all look up, everyone will look up, and the sky will roll back like a scroll. And we will go home. All of us will go home, where there's no more death, there's no more sickness, there's no more sorrow, there's no more even tears. Revelation 21:4 says, God says, I will wipe away all tears from their eyes. Think about that. That means the hands that knit you in your mama's womb are waiting to wipe the tears from your eyes, having felt every pain you ever went through. The hands that picked you up when you didn't think you could go on, you were so discouraged and so brokenhearted, those hands are waiting right around the corner to wipe the tears from your eyes. The hands that spread out on that cross and took those nails to redeem you are waiting to comfort you, to wipe the tears from your eyes. And I don't know about you, but I cannot wait to run, run into the arms of my Lord, my Savior, my King, my Redeemer. And I intend to arrive in his arms panting. And I long to feel him wipe the tears from my eyes. Way too many tears for one lifetime. But oh, as he wipes the tears from my eyes, I hope he notices he also needs to wipe the sweat from my brow. Because I lived the life he called me to live. I fought for those who couldn't fight for themselves. I cared for the poor. I was kind to the least of these. Until I was suddenly and wonderfully interrupted by heaven. Oh, Moberly, I pray. I pray that that will be true for me. I pray that it will be true for you. And I pray this in Jesus' precious name. Thank you. And I'll see you up there.